We just sang about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and Eddie Sharp, who I used to spend some time with when I was a college student at ACU, used to tell me he had a special sermon prepared if he ever spilled grape juice on himself during communion. And I laughed at him and thought, ha, like that will ever happen, and it happened. So we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and for that, we are thankful. In fact, we have a dear sister. I don't know her name. Pat, do you know her name? Did you? Clady was just telling me that's going to be baptized today. Was wanting to be baptized today. Anxious to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Had plans. Was excited. And she has Crohn's disease and is in the hospital this morning. So we need to be in prayer for her and encourage her so that she gets an opportunity to join us and we can celebrate with her as she is plunged into a new life in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Didn't mean to put you on the spot there, Pat. Sorry. Let's begin with a prayer this morning. Father, we are so grateful that you call us your children. We are so grateful to be able to say that we have seen faithful love face to face and that Jesus is his name. Father, we pray that you would help us to look more and more like Jesus, to put on his character, to put on his love, and to show that to the rest of the world. Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us and washes away our sin. And we thank you in his name. Amen. In a little book entitled Mortal Lessons, there's a surgeon, a doctor named Richard Seltzer, who says these words. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will thus be from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I've made, who gaze at each other with so generous hearts? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It is kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with the divine. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her, crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. We'll come back to that story in a few moments. We've been studying through the Gospel of John for the last three and a half months, going on this journey, following Jesus as he walks through this world, as the Word became flesh, as God comes into this world, because God loves the world and wants to save it. We've watched as Jesus has performed miraculous signs and has done miracles, as he's taught large sums of crowds, as he's fed thousands, as he's healed hundreds, as he's preached to an innumerable amount of people, as he's taken on the powers that be, Rome and the Jewish leaders at the time, as he's been crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem, as he's laid in a grave for 3 days, and on the third day, as we saw last week, he's risen from the dead. We've studied all this, we've read all this, we've walked through this story together, and it seems like, the way that John writes his gospel, that that was intended to be the end, wrapping it up. The last verse of John chapter 20 is, basically, this is the end. I've written all these things so that you would believe. The end. And then you get a little postscript. John 21. I love it. It's because it's this beautiful story that appears to be tacked on to the end. You know, the vocabulary is a little different. The scholars think maybe this was added a little later in the process. I don't know what you think about that. I kind of like it, though. It's because there's something about the story that's been left unresolved. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and had questions and thought, I need to know more here. I need to finish part of this story. And John 21 functions like a postscript. A little P.S., let me tell you one more thing that Jesus did, and it's a beautiful, beautiful story. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 21, starting in the first verse. It says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came. He took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So Peter proclaims to his friends, "I'm going to fish." Which seems kind of odd, doesn't it? To have followed Jesus around for 3 years, Jesus who says, "Put your nets down, you're no longer going to be catching fish, you're going to be fishers of humanity." And now he says, "I'm going to fish." Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared before his disciples. He's given them a command. He's given them a new commission. He's breathed the Spirit upon them. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Interesting. Why is he going fishing? Are they going back to what they know? Are they going back to a former way of life? Are they anxious and don't know what the future holds? Have you ever been there waiting for a doctor to call and you think, "I got to do something"? They've taken their mind off of things. Do they just find fishing relaxing? Maybe. Anybody ever like to go fishing to relax? They're going to fish. They're going out all night and they find that they can't catch a single fish. And somebody, we don't know who at this time, says, "Haven't you caught anything?" You love encouragers like that, don't you? "Any luck tonight?" No fish. "Why don't you throw your net to the other side?" And immediately, when they can't pull the nets up, they know something is going on here. This isn't just some heckler out there on the shore. This is Jesus. Jesus is back in their presence. And Peter does the impulsive thing. Peter's always doing the impulsive thing, isn't he? He jumps out of the boat after having put on his outer garment. I don't think I would have liked fishing with Peter. Not only did it leave him the hard work of rowing back to shore, apparently he likes to fish near naked. Don't think I'd want to fish with Peter. He can't wait to see Jesus. He swims 100 yards to the shore as the rest of them tow this large catch back in the boat. And Jesus has his breakfast burning. He's got a charcoal fire going. He's got fish waiting. And he says, "Bring some more of the fish you caught. Let's eat together." And I love the scene because there's a charcoal fire burning. And that little word in Greek for charcoal fire, it only appears twice in the entire New Testament. Here and in John 18. Do you remember the last time Peter found himself around a charcoal fire? Jesus is being questioned. Jesus is being interrogated. Jesus is being asked who he is and what his purpose is. And Peter is being asked some questions too. But they're not questions he wants to answer. Peter's saying, "I don't know the man. I'm not with him. I have no relationship to this Jesus." I love this scene because a charcoal fire has a very distinct smell. And you know, smell is one of those interesting senses. Somehow smell is connected to the deep recesses of our memory. Did you know that? You can catch a whiff of something that you haven't smelled in 20 or 30 years and it'll take you back instantly to a previous time in your life. smells amazing like that. How many of you maybe have had a loved one who maybe you kept their perfume or their cologne because why? Because it smells like them. Smell is this great sense that takes us back to a previous time and place. And that's wonderful if those are pleasant memories. It's not so wonderful if it's a time you'd rather not revisit. And the charcoal fire takes Peter back to an instance, to a time, to a place that he'd rather just not go. But it's necessary. It's necessary to have a conversation about what took place in John 18. It's necessary to go back to the charcoal fire and to revisit that whole incident. And then there's this strange thing that John says. None of them dared ask who he was, for they knew it was the Lord. Which is such a strange way of putting it, isn't it? And it makes you wonder, why is it that they know it's Jesus and yet they don't? It seems like it's Jesus. We're fairly certain that's who we're eating breakfast with, and yet we do have a few questions. There are a few doubts in our minds. And I find it interesting that Jesus is never really described in his physical appearance in the Gospel of John, aside from these two details. He's still got scars in his hands, and he's still got a hole in his side. We don't know what his face looks like. We don't know what kind of clothes he's wearing. Apparently, though, the risen Jesus looks vastly different than he did before, and yet he looks the same. There's something familiar about him, and yet there's something distinctly different about him. So they're scratching their heads, knowing that's Jesus. It just doesn't seem like Jesus. And I have to think there's something else going on here. It's just not his physical appearance. This resurrected body is not just different. There's something else going on that they struggle to recognize in Jesus. And I think we find what that is out in the next few verses. Read with me if you would. Verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So Jesus, with a charcoal fire burning, takes Peter back to the last time he was around a charcoal fire. And I love the way that he does it, because this is one of the most beautiful pictures of restoration we have in all of Scripture. First off, he takes him away from the rest of the disciples. Lesson number one, if you're going to gently instruct or correct somebody, don't do it in public. We know he took him away from the rest of the disciples because Peter looks back and John, we presume, the one who Jesus loved, is following them. He says, "Come with me, Peter. Let's have a little conversation." And he begins to ask him a simple yet difficult question. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's very clear after the third time, this is a bigger conversation going on here than Peter at first presumed. Peter's hurt. He feels the pain. Jesus is really questioning, do I love him or not? And he's taken back to that moment when he had denied Jesus three times around a charcoal fire. Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter?" If you do, take care of my sheep. If you do, feed my flock. If you do, feed my lambs. A lot of people, they read this passage, especially in Greek, and they make a lot of it because Jesus uses a couple of different words and Peter uses a couple of different words for love. I'm not really sure that's the point. I'm pretty sure the conversation took place in Aramaic and not Greek, so I think it's moot. But I think it's pretty important what's going on here. This is a picture of restoration. This is one of those things that before you can move forward, you have to go back and address. Some of you have experienced that before. You ever gone to a counselor to talk about some things? They all want to talk about something that happened in the past. Let's address this. Let's talk about this before we move forward. But the beautiful point is that Jesus isn't going to dwell on the past. And He's not just going to say, okay, you're forgiven. He's going to entrust to Peter new responsibilities. That's a beautiful picture that not all of us always get. He's going to entrust to him again, feed my flock. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. It's this beautiful picture of restoration. I like the way that N.T. Wright says it. He says, here's the secret of all Christian ministry. If you're going to do any single solitary thing as a follower and a servant of Jesus, this is what it's built on. Somewhere, deep down inside, there is a love for Jesus. And though goodness knows you've let him down enough times, he wants to find that love, to give you a chance to express it, to heal the hurts and the failures of the past, and to give you new work to do. I love the description of Jesus' conversation with Peter here. He wants to find the love that Peter has for him. He wants to give him an opportunity to express it. He wants to give him an opportunity to prove it. And he wants to give him new work to do. It's a beautiful and yet painful picture of restoration. It kind of reminds me of Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Maybe the most beautiful picture of restoration. You know what Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1 says? We know Jonah. Boy, he's a terrible prophet, isn't he? I don't know why he makes the cut. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. One of the most grace-filled scriptures in all of the Bible. And the word came to Jonah a second time. Oh, that's beautiful. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He gives him another opportunity to do the work that he has in mind for him. And he says, Peter, up until this point, you've got to do what you want to do. You get to go where you want to go, clothe yourself however you want to. But there's coming a time in which I need to know, will you show that you love me? Will you follow in my footsteps? Because a time is coming, Peter, in which you'll have that opportunity again. You'll be questioned if you love me. And when that comes, if you're faithful, you're going to experience a cruel death, much like my own. He talks about how his hands are going to be stretched out, which has to be a reference to crucifixion. You know what church history says about Peter? That's exactly how he died. Crucified, just like Jesus. Arms outstretched, showing how much he loves the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of restoration. And Peter's really concerned about John. They're following him along. And well, what about him, Lord? And I think maybe what Jesus says is one of the most potent things we need to hear today. Jesus says, don't you worry about him. You follow me. Now let me just use this as a side note here. We spend a great deal of time talking about what other people and other churches are doing. And we love to have those conversations. And maybe the best thing we need to hear is this. Don't you worry about them. I'll handle that. You follow me. You follow me. He says, Peter, come on. Follow me. I've got work for you to do. I've got a love for you, and I love for you to get a chance to express your love for me. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my flock. Lead this group of people, Peter. And it's a beautiful picture of restoration. I have a friend and a mentor in ministry who a couple of years ago was preaching, one of the most gifted and talented preachers I've ever been around. And for whatever reason, he was married, three children, he had an affair with a woman in his congregation. Not only that, he left his family and his three children for the woman in his congregation for a period of time. And I remember thinking to myself, I hope he comes back. But even if he comes back, he's ruined himself. He's done.
He'll never work in a church again. He'll never have any credibility or respect again. He's done. That's not the way God works, though. He did come back. He saw love face to face in his wife, who received him back, who went to counseling with him, who welcomed him back into their life and into their family, who has loved him all throughout. His children welcomed him back. They loved him. And even a church welcomed him back. Not that church, but a different church. And I was reading about him recounting this story, now a year removed from that whole situation and preaching again, which some of you may be uncomfortable with. A man like that in the pulpit? God's letting Peter get back in the pulpit. And this is what he said. Some of the most beautiful words I've read in a long time. He said, God put in my path an authentic and grace-filled community who managed to see Jesus in my scars when so many others only saw disfigurement. Which takes me back to that story of a husband and his wife whose mouth has, her nerve in her mouth has been severed. And her face is now distorted. And he has to twist his lips and contort his lips so that their mouths meet just right. And they can kiss. Because that is not just a story about a husband's love for his wife. That, folks, is the gospel. Jesus looks upon the sin that you and I have committed. Upon the mess and the disfigurement we've made of our lives. And rather than sniffing his nose and saying, I'm disgusted, away from me. No, it's not what he does. He contorts his lips to give a beautiful kiss of restoration. That's what John 21 is about. That's what the song Faithful Love is about. I have seen faithful love face to face. And his name? His name is Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what a grace-filled community looks like. This is what God's church is called to. Because this is what we've experienced through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, if the consequences and the wages of sin is death, then the resurrection of Jesus is a rejection of those consequences. It is to say, I have covered that. I choose a relationship with you. The resurrection is beautiful not because it means we don't have to fear death anymore, but because it means we don't have to fear the consequences of our sin anymore. Not so we can go on sinning, but so that we can experience the grace and the freedom and the mercy that is found in the love and the forgiveness of God. The resurrection is the forgiveness of sins. And John 21 is a beautiful picture of what a church living in the resurrection looks like. I don't know about you, but I want that type of reputation in Abilene. When people encounter those of us from the Hillcrest Church of Christ, I don't want them encountering somebody who's going to hold their sin over them for the rest of their lives. No, I want to be known as a beautiful place of reconciliation, of restoration. You know, our movement, the Churches of Christ, the Stone Campbell movement, got this little nickname somewhere along the way. A restoration movement. And though they probably had something different in mind than what I'm talking about this morning, I'd love for us to be known for that again. A church deeply committed to restoring people. So let me just talk to you for a second that find this hard to swallow. Those of you who've got quite a bit of disfigurement in your life, those of you who've made a mess of things, those of you whose sin is always weighing heavy upon your shoulders, look at this Jesus and tell me, what sin have you committed that His grace and His mercy can't cover? What horrible things have you done that the love of God and Jesus can't heal and forgive? What terrible thing have you done that you can't be restored to a right relationship with God and be given a new birth? Because the answer from the Gospel of John is this: nothing. There is nothing you have done which cannot be made right. There is no sin you've committed which cannot be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. There is no disfigurement you bear which God cannot contort His face to kiss. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, perhaps the reason a story like this hits so close to home is because we've all been Peter. We've all been ever aware of the sin in our lives, of the pain that we've caused you, of the ways in which we've failed you, of the times in which we've denied you. And yet we are humbled, humbled that you choose to be in a relationship with us anyway. And not just in spite of our sin, but Father, that you look in our sin and that you still see past those scars. That you don't see disfigurement, you see the love of Jesus. You don't just see sin, you see an opportunity for redemption. You don't just see scars, you see places for healing. And Father, we are so grateful that you came into this world in the flesh. And we pray that we would learn to accept and then to invite others into this restoration movement, into this grace filled life that comes as a response to Jesus and the gospel that he brings. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned to you at the first of this service, we have shepherds in this place who desperately want to pray with you. They don't want to hold your sin over your head. They don't want to drag it out into the light so that everybody can see and point and stare. They want desperately for this place, for this church to be a place of restoration. And if you have any need, whether it's a sorrow or whether it's a tragedy, whether it's a sin you've committed and you need prayers about that, whether it's a joy or a triumph that you want to share, we have shepherds in this place. Two will be down here up front. Two will be in the back. There's cards that you can fill out if you'd like for them to pray over you. Any need that you have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?